I haven't used it for a long time, so.
It's a really good tractor.
Yeah, so.
Well, for you, you probably want to point this that way.
Yeah, we'll see what it all picks up, but I wanted to pick up everybody.
And we can put it right here.
Yeah. All right, I guess we're ready to get into it. Sound good?
Yeah.
Cool. All right, Alex, will you give us a prayer?
Sure.
Father's guidance.
Lord, we're here needing to grow together, needing to know you more. Father, this information that's maybe new to us or not new, I don't know, Lord. I just pray that you would guide David as he facilitates our time. And Lord, I just pray that you would draw us closer to you in understanding more about who you are, God, so that we can live our lives for you the rest of this day. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Yeah, so last week, let's see, you weren't able to make it last week? Okay. So last week, I'm trying to think, recap. So we looked at a couple different things. It was a little bit disjointed. Some of these chapters are pretty interrelated, and so it's interesting. So this week is going to answer some of the questions that came up last week. And so basically last week we looked at what does it mean to be an imager? So a lot of people will argue that being made in the image of God, so first it says, he says, let us make man in our image. Mm-hmm. So typically that's been taken, God's talking to the Godhead. The interesting thing is that happens nowhere else in the Bible, except for possibly the Tower of Babel, where he says, let us. So we don't ever have any other places that we know of where God is in heaven speaking to the other Godhead.
Like a plural form.
Yeah, yeah. Like, I mean, that's something that I kind of, as I was studying, I was like, we never have it, you know, spelled out. Like, we have Jesus when he's talking to the Father, you know, when he's here and there, but we never are really given a scene in heaven where the Godhead is talking to each other, essentially. I mean, they would know each other's thoughts, so they don't really have to even communicate out loud to know what each other is thinking, because they're the same being, essentially. So,
as far as the Trinity, God the Father, Son,
so,
the Spirit.
Yeah, so Heiser argues that this is what's called the divine plural. So God is announcing to the hosts of heaven, let us make man as our image. And then it says, he makes man in his image. So there's a distinction.
For the singular.
Yeah, so essentially he uses an example saying, like I'll say to us, let's get pizza. So let us get pizza, if I was saying it properly. And then I go buy the pizza for the group. So I would be making an announcement, let us do this, but then I actually do the action.
Oh, yeah, that makes sense.
So so he's saying that's what's happening here.
Yeah.
And we kind of looked at some of that. So the last two chapters were really about imaging, and that also happens in the Tower of Babel. He says, let us go down and confuse our languages, and then God's the one that does it. So...
So it's kind of, in the Hebrew language, it's God making a declaration.
Yeah.
But at the same time, it's God doing the action.
Yes.
In the midst of those who are in his assembly.
Yeah, kind of thing. Because he's essentially in relationship with the supernatural beings. And so it's kind of like letting us know what's going on. God's making this declaration to the hosts, and then he's going and doing it. So... So, and then, what does it mean to be made in the image? A lot of people say, well, it's intelligence, reasoning, you know, ability to have a relationship with God. It's some kind of ability or attribute.
And you're saying the image of God in us as people?
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. So, I mean, so that's, it's been in debate, you know, a long time. Well, what does it mean to be made in the image of God? Mm-hmm. And he also looks at the Hebrew. So when it says in, it can also mean as. Let us make man as our image. And so Heiser argues that it's not an ability, it's actually a status that's given to us. We are imagers. Think of it more like a verb. We're made to image God. It's a it's a status that's bestowed upon us. And so, like, and he brings up kind of the pro-life argument, where a fetus doesn't have the ability to have a relationship with God, doesn't have intelligence. You know, a baby in the womb doesn't really have self-awareness really yet, you know, at the moment of conception, but because it's human, it's an imager, you know, or someone who's handicapped. They're not any less of an imager because of their lack of abilities tied with their brain function and stuff like that. But because God has bestowed a special status as imagers, as we're his representatives on earth.
He's like, dogs, you rule.
Humans, you are my imagers. You are to reflect me to creation and rule. So Heiser kind of brings up, and we kind of took issue with this, is he's like, well, he thinks that the supernatural beings share this attribute as an imager kind of thing. So that was, but the Bible doesn't quite spell that out. And so we were like, really? I don't know.
And this is what you had the discussion last Friday?
Yeah, a little bit. So that brought up that question. And then also we talked a little bit about Eden and mountains. So several passages in the Bible, Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, like Satan says, I will take my throne and ascend on high above the mountain of God. Mm-hmm. The other passage when it's referring to the serpent of Genesis 3, probably which we'll take a look at next week, or the week after. He says, you were perfect in the day you were created. You walked on a mountain of God. And so there seems to be pretty good Bible substantiation that there was a mountain in Eden, and that this is where God probably met with his supernatural beings. And we looked at a lot of ancient cultures surrounding Israel, the Egyptians. The place of the gods was a mountain, and it was like a well-watered garden. So that concept of the mountain of God and a well-watered gardenous place was throughout all the ancient cultures. If you would have asked someone, where does God reside? It would be like a mountain and a garden kind of thing. And so that's what Genesis portrays. And, you know, some people would say, well, the Jews got that from their neighbors and made up Genesis. And I would say, well, Genesis came first. And because it's not removed by millions of thousands of years of evolution time, mm-hmm. all these ancient cultures have this concept of Eden still in their consciousness.
Yeah.
Because they're actually not super far removed from the actual events.
Yeah. A lot of secular scholars will argue, like what you just said, they'll say, well, no, the Bible was borrowed from all the cultures that were around them.
Yeah. That was my entire experience in college.
Yeah, and that was my my minor in anthropology. That's what my professors taught me.
Yeah.
And it was like, no, it wasn't that way. It was, I did a study on the flood epics, and if you look at those, even though like they may date post like 600 BC or some of they're the same. If you compare them, a lot of the ancient cultures are very similar in that the gods have a lot of human-like attributes of sin rather than holiness. Mm-hmm. So if you really start to compare the God of the Bible and the God of the written text that we have compared to the gods of all the other ancient written texts, you'll start to see kind of a theme that God really is like unique. Mm-hmm. This Yahweh is unique compared to these other ancient cultural gods.
Mm-hmm.
There are those similarities, but the major difference is that he is more. There's a lot more moralism, a lot more holiness to him, a lot more. He doesn't go and sleep with some other goddess, and then they have other godly children. But like, if you look at all the ancient flood epics and all the other stories, they all come back to that event, but they all differ in the awesomeness and holiness of who God is. And so when you really start to compare all the world religions, you'll see how unique the Hebrew version of it is. And then you start to ask, well, why is that one so different in its structure? But there are some similarities, too, with it because of the ancient, what do you call it, the Sumerian, the North?
Yeah.
Are you familiar with that term?
Sumerian, okay.
The Sumerian Empire.
Like basically, yeah, I'm a history major.
Huh?
Oh, I'm a history major.
Oh, you were? Oh, sweet. So you knew the Sumerian Empire.
Yeah.
And they had what dated back? Well, if you look at Genesis through the how the Torah was constructed, mm-hmm. a lot of it follows an ancient law code, similar to how they would have followed law codes. Mm-hmm. But a lot of scholars say, well, no, that's not true, because the Bible is after you know, the Babylonian Empire, or the Bible was constructed during the Persian Empire when they were exiled. That's when the Hebrews borrowed everything from all the other cultures. Yeah. But if you actually look at how the text structure of Genesis through the Torah, if it's constructed mm-hmm. the way it is, you'll find in that dates to that same time frame. If we say that, oh, the Exodus happened in 1400 BC, well, there are ancient structural law codes very similar to how it's laid out in Genesis as well in ancient culture. So to say that it predates that time is incorrect. That kind of says, well, that might not be quite accurate because there are other ancient documents that are very similarly structured in that time frame. Does it make sense?
No, it makes total sense.
Yeah. So there could
have never
been.
Had it presented that way to me before.
Yeah, well, and for a Christian and a supernaturalist, Jesus says that the law was written by Moses. Right. And so either Jesus was wrong on Genesis authorship, or because, you know, these secular scholars will say, well, it was written by lots of different people and compiled, yeah, Persian Empire. But Jesus is like, no, Moses wrote this.
Yeah.
So you either have to trust Jesus or you work with your scholars.
So essentially what you're saying real quick is basically a lot of scholars nowadays are basically like saying, no, they took it from, they wrote it during the exile. But then you're like, well, no, if they wrote it during the exile, it would have looked like this.
They would have
looks
had the
like something 700 years before that.
Yes,
reflects it.
Exactly. Okay. Yeah. And some like, especially Dr. Richard has, he's an Old Testament scholar in a lot of the languages and stuff. He's drawn that out as an argument. He's been able to see, and many other Old Testament scholars with him
that's interesting.
Have found, which you're not going to hear in a secular university, because most of the professors here only like the popular, there's like two Jewish guys who are pretty popular that have a book that I had to read. What was it called? But it's their take on how the exile happened. And it's their take on how the Exodus happened and that kind of thing. And that
kind
book
of how the
made,
scriptures were
yeah, written. And that book has been made popular among secular scholars in many universities. But even among some believing scholars in secular universities who are historians, they're starting to say, well, wait a minute, that, you know. And most scholars, you know, there's always room for argument.
Sure,
so.
Yeah. I think the fascinating thing is,
I might be
and this will come together as we get into Genesis 6 with the sons of God and the ancients' view of the supernatural beings and these petty gods, you know, and stuff, and how that really does fit actually a biblical worldview, too, of the supernatural, which is fascinating. Because we'll get into that. We're kind of building a foundation.
That's good.
For that. So the other issue that we kind of raised last week was the Bible and translation. And we ran into that pesky word Elohim again. So, you know, and it's just a reminder, we ran into it in Psalm 82, where Psalm 82 has Elohim standing in the midst of the Elohim and declaring judgment on them, but they're in this divine council. We looked at other Psalms that say this council happens in the heavens, it can't be men. So we're actually going to look at that Genesis 3 passage where the Nakash says, no, you'll be like the gods, but we'll see why gods make sense in the context, because there's some other stuff. So I'm really glad that he's covering that, because those are the two biggest questions. So what we're going to do is we're going to jump into, so God made us as imagers to partner with him, to have dominion, subdue and fill the earth. And then, so we covered that. And so he covers a little bit in here how, and this is kind of something we don't think about, is so we have the Garden of Eden, but it's not like the rest of the earth. And so essentially, man was to take and become fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and essentially take Eden and expand Eden throughout the earth. So he was to cultivate the garden, you know, essentially take nature and bring it under dominion and expand what was in Eden to the rest of the earth. It said, be fruitful and fill the earth. Mm-hmm. So it's interesting because a lot of times we think of creation as God made animals all over the earth. But he probably made very localized animal groups, and then they had to spread out and fill the earth. Same with humans. He made, you know, two humans, and they had to fill the earth. So that Eden wasn't the earth. The earth wasn't Eden. It's very distinct. And so Heiser takes on that this is part of God's kind of dominion mandate, was to take what was in Eden and then fill the earth with that. And it's kind of like us taking the kingdom of God and spreading the kingdom of God, the knowledge of God.
This is helpful because I'm right now going through the flood. I just read the flood story of last week with my friend Lockwood.
Okay.
Oops, it's Friday, Monday. We went through the flood story, and he was asking me these questions, like, well, how come the ark's not big enough for all the animals that God made? And this would say, well, it could have been, because he picked maybe a few.
Yeah.
And so. Yeah.
Well, and the whole ark stuff, we can talk about that later. I would say, yeah. The Hebrew says he took two twos and two sevens.
Mm-hmm.
So he took four of every unclean kind, and seven of every clean, 14, well, seven pairs. So 14 of every clean kind, so he had genetic backups, basically. And then he's taking the ancestral kinds of all the species, so like the ancestral horse kind. He didn't have zebras, mules, draft horses. He had their original ancestor on board.
Yeah.
So you don't need all the changes. Species of animals, you need the original kinds of animals.
And so the micro changes, that's okay to happen over time.
Oh,
just like humans. You'll see I don't look like a Chinese guy.
Yeah.
You know? There's those micro changes.
Uh-huh. Yeah, you
in my heart.
Adaptation within a kind.
Like the idea of dogs.
Yeah.
We didn't have all these dogs 100 years ago.
Yeah. So. Yeah. And genetics actually shows that all the dogs came from an ancestral wolf kind of dog. And even secularists would agree with that.
Okay.
So the idea of ancestral kinds is
all we have
pretty
today.
Scientific. Yeah.
I'm sorry to rabbit trail.
Of course, we caused some species to be extinct.
So. Yeah. Yeah. So that's a little bit of background from last week. And so he's taking us into Eden with this dominion mandate. So now we're going to look at two passages that kind of pull back the curtain. And we're going to look at two passages that show how the supernatural beings kind of work with God. And we're going to kind of look for in that is that the same way God kind of works with humanity? And would that mean that they're imagers, kind of like us? Do they have free will? Do they rule under God? Essentially, and that would equal God's mandate for humanity to rule under him on earth. So kind of the question is, do they kind of rule the heavens like God meant for us to rule the earth? And that would mean that they have choice and that they would be imagers as well.
Okay, so the whole idea of imagers, just to clarify, imagers is not necessarily physical, mental, emotional, but it's more of our place.
Yeah.
Ruling place, our position.
Yeah, think of it as a status that's bestowed upon us to rule on earth as God's representatives on earth.
Okay.
And we kind of have this idea in Christianity. It's like, well, if you might be the only Jesus people see.
Right.
You're his image. And I mean, the New Testament is really filled with that. We're being conformed into the image of Christ.
Yeah.
So, and being that's not something that is tied to our attributes, like how intelligent we are or not. It's, you know, if you've accepted Christ, you are becoming his image. But this would say that we were all created as imagers. Even unbelievers can image God, but poorly. You know, if that makes sense. So that's why unbelievers can do good. You know, so they can do good and image God. You know, some of them do it quite well, but they're still dead in their sins. So yeah. So let's look at 1 Kings 22. So grab your biblios, electronic devices, and so we're going to jump into 1 Kings 22. And so a little background on this passage. So we're going to be focusing... So 1 through 15 kind of gives us context, and so I'm just going to summarize this. So Ahab wanted Jehoshaphat to join forces with him in a plan to break the peace by attacking Ramoth-Gilead, which was under Syrian control. These were original tribes of Levitical cities of refuge, so it was kind of messing with God's plan for justice in Israel. Jehoshaphat agreed. So I think this is Ahab. Is Ahab the husband of Jezebel?
Yeah.
So, yeah, so he's been messed up before. So this was kind of his last straw, if you say it was. Mm-hmm. So Micah the prophet summoned and asked whether the king should go to war. At first he mocks Ahab, pretending to be like the other prophets. But Ahab wasn't stupid, so here's what happens next. So we'll start in verse 16 of chapter 22. Someone want to read that?
Sure. But the king said to him, "How many times shall I make you swear that you speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" And he said, "I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd." And the Lord said, "These have no master. Let each return to his home in peace." And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "Did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil?" And is it Micaiah?
Yeah.
Micaiah said, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and the host of heaven standing beside him, on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, 'Who will entice Ahab, and he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead?'" Gilead? Sorry.
I think that, or Gilead.
Gilead.
I've heard it pronounced that way too.
"And one said one thing and another said another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord, saying, 'I will entice him.' And the Lord said to him, 'By what means?' And he said, 'I will go out and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets.' And he said, 'You are to entice him and you shall succeed. Go out and do so.' Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster for you."
Okay. So, this is a pretty interesting passage. I don't know if you guys have read this ever before. You know, it comes up in church all the time, I'm sure. So, this is pretty interesting. So, verses 19 and 22 describe a meeting between God and a group of supernatural beings. So, as we've discussed, you know, there's biblical evidence for this council of supernatural beings. So God is taking this issue to the supernatural beings, the council, in this passage. And he's basically saying it's time for Ahab to die. But then he asks the host of heaven, basically, how is this going to be accomplished? Which is pretty interesting. So he's interacting with them, and then a spirit comes forward, it says, and says, "I will go out and be a false prophet in the mouths of," I will inspire his prophets to speak falsely. These other ones who aren't really following God in the first place. In the third part of the seminar, Q&A with Heiser, I kind of like watching the Q&A first. The question comes up, well, is God actually encouraging lying and deception here? There's other passages, like when God is speaking to David about attacking these guys, he's like, set up over here and deceive them and they'll come in. So it seems like God can and does use deception in judgment of evildoers. Like if he wants to entice them into something, we almost see it with the king of Egypt, where he hardens his heart.
Well, he's going to lead them into what they're already naturally doing.
Yeah. Uh-huh.
Well, so, it's kind of a principle of rebellion, like confusion kind of follows that.
Yeah, he's bringing confusion.
Whether he brings it or it just happens.
Yeah. Like, so one of the people kind of brought that up, and so there's other examples of where God is essentially, you know, saying, no, it's okay, you can use deception or trickery to bring about judgment upon evil people, in a sense. So that's kind of interesting. I mean, that's a question that might have come up.
Yeah.
So I just wanted to kind of address that.
Well, and that's a good thing to bring up, because this is exactly what the students I work with, international students, can ask that question. Well, is God evil? You know, an atheist will say that.
Yeah.
A Muslim will say, how could? Well, they'll probably agree. Mostly Muslims think God is so holy that you can't. Mm. He doesn't change or that kind of. They have that same foundation of a God, a holy God, but their God is still not as merciful. It's a different. They say it, but you nowhere see in the Quran compassion, mercy. It's different. Anyway.
Yeah.
But I like this because it helps me see that.
Yeah. Yeah, so if you have more, if you want more details on that, watch the Q&A
video.
For this, the last seminar. I think okay. It's number 3 from that video series I sent you.
Yeah, because if God is holy, how could he lie?
Mm-hmm.
You know, if he's a just God, then everything he does is right. Because what we might think is right, we don't see the big picture, mm-hmm. but God does. So.
Yeah.
Yeah, that makes sense.
So, so that's kind of an aside. So it's very interesting because this is one passage that kind of pulls back that curtain on the supernatural, and you see God in heaven. He's speaking to the hosts of heaven, which is kind of, that term is used interchangeably with divine counsel, because it's the group of heaven, essentially, you could say, the body of beings up there.
So quick question just regarding supernatural beings. Are we to consider them all masculine, or are they...
Anywhere the Bible refers to them, it almost, as far as I know, it always refers to them in the masculine. If we see them in physical form, like it says two angels came down with God and met with Abraham, they're the ones that get Lot out of Sodom and Gomorrah, they're masculine. Many people would take this as sexist, but Adam is created first, and mm-hmm. Eve is in her, and so humans are made with a counterpart, essentially, to procreate, because that was part of our mandate to fill the earth. The supernatural beings have no mandate like that.
Okay.
And so they would essentially be masculine. You could think of it as they're gender neutral, to, like, for them, there's not really masculine and feminine.
So they can use Target bathrooms, though.
Yeah.
They're like eunuchs. Think of them as eunuchs.
Yeah. So that's an interesting question, because that brings up, they can inhabit and become human in form. We see angels do that. So that's not really in question. So when Genesis 6 comes up and we have these supernatural beings take in human form and have actually birthing children. Jesus says, when we become glorified, we won't be having kids anymore. Right. But he doesn't say that they can't do that. He just says they don't in heaven.
Are they glorified? Are supernatural beings glorified?
What do we mean by glorified?
I think I'm answering. I'm going to say no. just because they don't have the need for Jesus, I guess, in a sense that we do. So.
Yeah, so I would say they're created to be long-lived,
okay.
kind of indestructible.
Okay.
Heiser, and this is something that people will get into, is do the supernatural beings, are they immortal, in a sense? And the Bible several times describes this is God, the only immortal being, the only one who has eternal life abiding in himself. And so I would agree with Heiser that every being has what's called conditional immortality. Mm. As long as you're abiding and in relationship with God, you have immortality. Mm-hmm. Like, essentially, we have immortality birthed in us through the Spirit. So we are immortals as of right now. Mm-hmm. Even though our physical body dies, it says we will be brought back, resurrected because of that life birthed in us.
Right.
But those that aren't birthed of the Spirit will face the second death, which is the destruction of body, soul, and spirit, or whatever. So, and then Adam and Eve lost that connection with God when they sinned, so they essentially lost that conditional immortality that they had in Eden. And that brings up the question, could they have injured themselves or even killed themselves, but they had access to the tree of life to restore them? And that's kind of a big unknown area there. There's much speculation. But we do know the tree of life shows up in Revelation, you know, in the new heavens and the new earth kind of thing. It says it's for the healing of the nations. So if we're human, we could make a foolish, you know, they were human, they weren't God, so they could have made foolish decisions. And as long as they didn't jump off a cliff, they probably couldn't majorly kill themselves. I don't know. So that's still, I mean, that's kind of up for speculation on that part. So anyway, let's get back to our second example that we'll look at. And this is in Daniel chapter 4. So these are two examples of God working with the supernatural beings. So this is, we have to stay focused on that. Okay, so in Daniel 4, Nebuchadnezzar relates a dream where he saw an enormous tree that reached the heavens. And in this dream, I'll just have one of you read starting verse 13. Because context for this is kind of cool. So
4:13.
Yeah.
I can read it.
Sounds good.
And where do you want me to finish?
Around 23.
Okay. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will, and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw. And you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation. But you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts were alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew and became so strong, so that its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field, till 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven. And then he goes on and on. Yeah. I could keep reading, but
it's interesting. He's going
nuts. It's basically saying, this is going to come to pass for you, Nebuchadnezzar.
Yeah. And he says, this is happening so that you can acknowledge that heaven is sovereign over man. Mm-hmm. You're not the top of the rung, essentially. So there's some interesting things that we can pick up from this passage. So he says he saw a watcher. So not only does Daniel say watcher, but the king says, I saw a watcher, a holy one. And the Holy One is a term for like a supernatural being, a divine being. So this being has come to Nebuchadnezzar and says, this is sentenced by the decree of the watchers and the decision by the command of the Holy Ones. And then, in order that the living will know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of humanity, and he gives it to whoever he wills. So the source of the decree is said to be the watchers, but sovereignty belongs to the Most High that we see. So this is interesting. So we see the ultimate authority behind the decree is God. So even this Holy One is, he's like, this is from the watchers, from the Holy Ones, but it's the ultimate source is the Most High. And Daniel re-echoes that. So he says, because this is to acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign. So this takes out that, somhow these beings are equal to God in some way. So God is the one who's really dictated this, but this is coming from this group of the holy ones. So this watcher is delivering the decree, and so we see both God and his divine agents were involved in this decision. And then Daniel adds this. So,
At the end of 25 too, he talks about till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He will.
Mm-hmm.
So God is still, even though He's in this divine council or group, that does ask to be sent out to do things for God. Mm-hmm. God still allows that action to happen, or He sends it according to His will. It's still God's.
It's God's will being done by these beings.
Mm-hmm.
So this is kind of Heiser's summary. The takeaway is that God rules over the heavenly realm and the earthly realm with genuine assistance from His imager representatives. He decrees that they carry out His commands. The point is clear. What is perhaps less clear is that the way that God's will is carried out and accomplished is open. Imagers can make free decisions to accomplish God's will. God decrees the ends, but the means can, and apparently at times, are left up to His imagers. So, this is what he's kind of drawing from these passages.
Okay.
This balance of sovereignty and free will is essential for understanding what happened in Eden. The choice made by humans and non-human beings described in Genesis 3 will neither be coerced nor needed by Yahweh for the sake of His greater plan. The risk of creating image bearers who might freely choose rebellion was something God foresaw, but did not decree. So look at this in more detail, because that's really kind of the issue that Genesis brings up, is that God made us, He knew we were going to mess up, He knew this Nakash being was going to test Eve. Why? You know, what's His plan for all this? And does it mean, I mean, some people will say, well, God starts stuff, but He's not really in control of the stuff. He's not really in control of His free imagers. You know, He's kind of, I mean, some people go as far to say He's learning along with us, which is kind of a Unitarian kind of view of God. And then you get the whole predestination kind of issue. So that's, we're kind of getting into those waters a little bit.
Okay.
Well,
I think it's helpful for us as men and our wives and our families to mm-hmm. know this, and then just the people we work with or other people who are Christians that are kind of growing, or just to even wrestle with this ourselves and go through it, I think is a healthy activity, but not just because, oh, we're getting off rabbit trails, but I think this just understanding this concept helps us solidify what do we believe and why, and then how do we tell someone else in love, you know.
Yeah.
When they bring up those what we would call hard questions.
Yeah, yeah. So, I mean, and the hard questions start at the very beginning. Which is good. So we're kind of setting this foundation that only God is perfect. And we kind of know that, but we don't really apply that to the supernatural realm either. We know that they're the Nakash defects, the serpent of Eden. And so we know that these beings can defect. And we see with these other two passages we just looked at that they have a choice. They interact with God kind of as these free agents to do His will. And God goes before them and says, this is what's going to happen, but I'm letting you decide how it's going to happen. Which is really kind of a model for how it happens with us. You know, God says, go. An interesting example is Jonah with Nineveh. He's like, go preach to Nineveh. And that's what God is saying is going to happen. But how that happens is kind of up to Jonah. He takes the hard road. And he gets there. Like, God will get us to where He wants us. But how we get there is kind of up to us. Our journey of holiness. God says, I have purchased you with a price. You're going to be redeemed and restored, but how you get there is up to you. And so that's really kind of that's the takeaway from this, is God chooses to partner with us in even our own, He's decreed our sanctification, our glorification. You know, He says, those that you put in my hand, you're not going to lose. So, I mean, Jesus is like, if I have you, I have you. But even we see through his disciples' process and his crucifixion, they make some pretty messed up mistakes. Uh-huh. They deny him 3 times, but God brings them back. So that partnership with God is very real. And to me, very, very cool that he chooses to partner with us, give us free choice, but he is still sovereign at the end. So we're really going to kind of look at that.
And God is working with all kinds of different personalities and things too that he created within us.
Yeah.
And that we're all...
Yeah. So, so there's 2 passages in Job, and I'm just going to, you guys can go look at these later. There's Job 4, 17 through 19, and this is Job's friend Eliphaz kind of replying to Job. He says, "Can a human being be more righteous than God, or can a man be more pure than his maker? Look, he, God, does not trust his servants, and he charges his angels with error. How much more dwellers in clay houses, those whose foundation is the dust, as basically humans." Mm-hmm. So Eliphaz is saying, God doesn't even completely trust his supernatural beings. He'll charge them with error. We see that happening in Psalm 82, which is interesting. So, and I take this with a little bit of a grain of salt because Eliphaz is speaking, and it's not necessarily hard solid truth, but that's his perspective. And then later in Job 15, 14 through 15, he says, "What is a human being that he can be clean, or that one born of woman can be righteous? Look, he does not trust his holy ones, and the heavens are not clean in his eyes." So there's some event that is causing Eliphaz to say this stuff about the holy ones. And I think it's probably the Genesis 6 event, where they come down and seek the worship of humans. Because this is after the flood, he's referring to something, and it's not just one being he's referring to. He's referring to the holy ones, the angels. So this is just something interesting to kind of take into context as we get into things. Is Eliphaz is reacting to something that happened in history with supernatural beings who, he's like, God doesn't trust them. He's judged them. He's charged them with error. So this kind of all goes back to kind of free imagers. And Heiser is kind of trying to build an argument that the supernatural beings are free imagers as well as us. So we're kind of the supernatural family, the human family. We're not God. We're both fallible. We're both free imagers. He's trying to kind of build that argument for that from these scriptures. So he goes, "Since the lesser Elohim were also created as God's imagers, they too must have free will. Both human and non-human imagers are less than their maker. Only God is perfect and in the possession and exercise of his attributes. Every lesser being is imperfect. This is why things could and did go wrong in Eden." So, being in the presence of God is no guarantee that free will beings will never stray or act out of self-will, too. So, the supernatural beings are in the actual presence of God, but he's like, it's not a guarantee that they're not going to act of their own self-will. So, all right. And did you guys ever get a chance to read God's Not Dead, the book we kind of went through in church here?
Parts of it, yeah.
Okay, yeah, you weren't sure, sorry. Oh. I'm trying to remember the author, but it's kind of the evidence behind the movie, God's Not Dead, and he looked at kind of evidence for a creator, but chapter 2 goes into the kind of question of choice and good and evil, mm-hmm. and he brings out that, so what's God's point in all of this? He's creating free will imagers indwelled by the Spirit of God who will still have choice but never sin. Like, that's God's end game, which I was like, that's cool. I haven't heard people kind of, somebody bring that out too much in an apologetics book. Even with the question of evil and choice and stuff. So, because we have actually the very nature of God in us, birthed in us, through adoption, when we're glorified, you know, new bodies, we will still have free will, just like God does, but we'll be empowered by His Spirit so that our nature will be like His, and we won't sin. Hmm. And that's like his end game, was to birth his nature in humans. Yeah. And that didn't happen in Eden, but that's happening through Jesus. So that's his end game. That's God's goal, is to have free will imagers who actually are free of sin and self-will, in a sense. We have to get a new nature, which is what happens through Jesus, which is, to me, is like freaky, crazy, cool. Like, that's amazing. God's very nature is birthed in us through His Holy Spirit, and He's growing us into His character and nature.
Well, then that's why He had to come down.
Yeah.
As
yeah.
human form.
So His attributes aren't birthed in us, but His character and nature are. Like, a Mormon will say, we're becoming gods, but we never have creative ability, even in our glorified state, I would argue. Mm. So, whereas the Mormon would say, we're ascending to godhood, where we can have our own planet, our own children, and create stuff. Whereas a Christian would say, no, you're still a created being. You don't have the attributes of, you're never given the attributes of God. Mm-hmm. He's still God. He's singular, He's unique.
Yeah, well, like,
so
there's certain, yeah, like you say, His attributes. So He's immutable, He's
everywhere present,
omniscient,
yeah.
Omnipotent, omnipresent. Yeah. So those we aren't, but
yeah.
But faithful, holy, love, and righteous, those
yes.
we can
yeah.
image.
Yeah. We will be able to fully image Him glorified. So I just wanted to bring that up because some people have tried to take Heiser's work, I know, and some other stuff and relate it to Mormonism, because Mormonism's like, yeah, divine counsel, yeah, you know, they're gods, we'll become gods like them. And it's like, no. we're created lower than the Elohim, and we'll talk about how that ties in with Genesis 3. So, okay. So, one thing, it's talking about free will and imaging. For evil to be eliminated on Earth, humanity as we know it would have to end. And that's something that
the flood.
Yeah. Well, yeah. And God toys with that idea. you can see, but He also has the mercy. He's like, I'm going to start over. So what you kind of see in the Bible is this, I'm going to end humanity, I'm going to start over with a faithful remnant. I'm going to end humanity, start over with Abraham. I'm going to, you know, I'm going to disinherit the nations, put them under other supernatural beings, and I'm kind of recreating Eden again in steps, and then basically Jesus is the culmination of kind of that plan.
But the concept then of sin, that leaves us still in a broken state.
Yeah.
A fallen world.
Yeah.
Because the effects of what had happened are still all over. I mean, like what LFTI tries to do.
Yeah.
The effects of what they're trying to stop or work against is sinful.
Yeah.
And everything we think is sinful. Not everything we think. I shouldn't say that. Not everything we think is sinful. But we do, as humans, still sin.
Yeah.
So that whole concept of sin, then, is taken through Jesus.
Yeah.
We know this is kind of basic Christianity, but I'm just saying, have them, we see that in that bigger picture. What do we do with the sin issue still?
The sin issue is that all created beings are fallible. And because we inherit the sin of Adam, then we are born into sin, we're born into death. We're the walking dead. And we essentially have to kill the dead man in us, the zombie in us. And there's a book I'm going to get by this guy. He wrote a book called The Christian Zombie Killer. So basically he's relating the sin nature, the old man, to like a zombie. You know, you've got this dead thing in you that you have to kill off because you're a new creation, but you still struggle with that flesh. The flesh is kind of this sin nature and this old man, this dead thing that could come back to life and consume you, which it does in non-believers. They're led by the flesh. They're led by the sin nature. They're led by the zombie. It's like you have to kill them. That part of it. So it's kind of this analogy, which is kind of interesting. Mm-hmm. You like science fiction, so. This is a handout of the last few pages of chapter something or other. So we're going to kind of go through this. And we jump right into Genesis 3. So in Genesis 3:5, I'll start with knowing good and evil. And that's the paragraph that starts in Genesis 3:5. So in Genesis 3:5, the serpent, the Hebrew term is Nakash, says to Eve, for God, Elohim, knows that on the day you both eat of it, then your eyes will be opened, and you both will be like gods, Elohim, knowing good and evil. This verse is like Psalm 82:1. The word Elohim occurs twice in the same verse. The first instance is singular because of the grammar. The verb knows is singular in form, which you'd have to be kind of a Hebrew
nerd. Where are you? Where are you, Dave?
Right here, okay. Knowing good and evil. So, yeah, so right there. So while most English translations render the second instance as God, it should be plural because of the context supplied by Genesis 3:22. That verse reads, "And Yahweh God said, look, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil." The phrase "one of us" informs us that in Genesis 1:26, God is speaking to his council members, the Elohim. This tells us clearly that the second instance of Elohim in Genesis 3 should be plural. So that's kind of Heiser's argument here for gods being the more proper translation for that. So, and after last week, I spent a lot of time kind of looking at this and praying it over and stuff, and, you know, so the Nakash says, if you eat of this, you'll be like the gods, knowing, declaring good and evil. Well, God the Creator also, he's the ultimate source. So whether it's translated God or gods, the concept still kind of holds. But in translation, I think the interesting thing is we do have really close to the original source documents. We have different documents. We have the Septuagint, we have the Masoretic Old Testament. We can cross-reference them. When one says Elohim, the other will say angels. And we're like, oh, that's referring to the angels, kind of thing. So, but it really does tie to worldview as well and the understanding of context for translation. So because we talked about this idea of getting really deep into the scriptures last week and kind of how dangerous that is in some ways, how some people have gotten in seminary and been led astray. Greg talked about that because he was in seminary. And he had some friends. He knew of guys who would just get into this stuff and see kind of some of the different translations and how the Bible is put together. And it's like you have to trust that God inspired the original text and that God also had his hand in the following translations and compilations of the scripture.
Yep.
Because if you don't trust God for all of that and believe that there was supernatural providence in that, and that yes, it has suffered violence. There are weird things like that. But, I mean, we have whole books from Josh McDowell explaining this isn't really a contradiction. This is a difference in translation or something like that. But the truth behind the text is still solid and whole.
Well, and there's a lot of validity to why you can trust the text of the Bible compared to other ancient documents.
Yeah.
As far as how many manuscripts there are. Not just number of manuscripts, but how historically accurate they would be.
Yeah.
Even just having minor discrepancies.
Yeah,
proves that.
So, if you have never done a study of how we got our Bible, it's a very challenging, but I think a worthwhile study for any Christian to go through because it is such a foundational document. But what I've learned from my studies is my trust has to be in God, and then His Word.
Yeah.
Like, His Word is not Him, so I trust Him solely, and then His Word is His revealed. It's really His revealed nature to us. That's the key thing from the Bible is we're getting who is God and how does He deal with humanity. And the Bible clearly gives that to us. So I trust 100% of that part of the Bible. Now, if you want to get into semantics and, you know, does this say this or does this say this and can we trust that, I'm like, you're missing the point of what really the Bible is and what it's about.
Well, when you get to First or John, you see Jesus as the Word. Made known.
Yes.
It is made known. The Word became flesh and made its dwelling among us. He is the Word.
Yeah.
Therefore, He is the revealed truth of God to all of us.
Yeah.
I always read this one of us. I always, you know, thought it was the Trinity.
Yeah.
And, like, for this alone, it's like, you know, this book is opening my eyes to something that, you know, I just kind of glossed over and assumed. Yeah. Meant something else.
Yeah.
You know, if nothing else, it's challenging us to go back to, like, what is the actual root word, you know, that's being used.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, and I mean, most of my Christian life, I was like, oh, this is proof for the Godhead. You know, right. This one of us thing, this let us make man.
Yeah, that's what I've always thought.
And until this concept of God and the supernatural beings, this divine council came out, I never knew there was an alternative,
right.
Really, to this. So, you know, and there's plenty of Bible scholars who will still debate this. Mm-hmm. You know, so that's, I'm saying, like, you know, test this out, you know, but...
Don't just agree because Heiser said it.
Is saying this is a piece in a mosaic. So if this does mean the supernatural beings of heaven, he's kind of saying, if this is this, then it's going to make sense over here. It's going to make sense over here. It's going to make sense in this context, in this context. So,
and that's the biggest thing that I've noticed the last couple weeks is, you know, last week was a little weird. It was a little bit different, but and that's fine. But it's but it has, like you said, opened up kind of a greater understanding of what's going on context-wise. Because you're like, okay, that explanation makes a little bit more sense than this one.
Yeah.
And you're just like, okay, but my only thing is, like, I'm not going to go into it far enough to where I'm debating people.
Yeah.
About whether it is the Godhead or whether we're talking about divine counsel. Yeah. That's where you're like, that's not the point, at all. This is just kind of more clarity than mm-hmm. anything.
Yeah.
This guy, just kind of as a scholar, I think, is just kind of unpacking his case. And he's mapping out why he drew to the conclusions he's come to.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And then we look at it and say, well, this is what he thinks. Well, would I agree? Would I disagree?
Is he saying it's true to the text?
Yeah.
True mm-hmm. to context. So mm-hmm. so with this Genesis 3:5 thing, so he's saying this reference to one of us is God talking to the other supernatural beings. And if that's true, then the Elohim should be gods. You'll become like one of the gods. There is pretty good biblical evidence that there was a mountain in Eden. That's why we kind of covered the mountain of Eden, this council meeting on the mountain where there's thrones set up kind of thing. That's where God kind of meets with his people, even the Old Testament. Israel meets him on a mountain. There's Old Testament, there's in Hebrews, he says the law came by angels. So on Sinai, the divine council's there. We don't really see him too much, but it says this, Moses, Aaron, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up and ate with God, and they lived in Exodus 24. And you're like, whoa. You know, and then Hebrews says the law was given by angels, by supernatural beings. They're part of this even giving of the law, mm-hmm. which is interesting. So they're on the mountain with God. So this shows up in lots of other places when you kind of see it. Kind of opens your eyes to things, which is interesting. So Heiser's thing with this chapter is he's still looking at this good and evil kind of thing. So his whole point isn't even the gods are one of us. It's more they're going to experience this knowledge of good and evil. Not that they didn't know about it, but they're going to experience even and when I looked up this word know. It's also the same word also translated to declare good and evil. So what did these supernatural beings do in those past two passages we looked at? They declared God's word. They declared what was good and what was evil. They declared judgment upon people, which is sometimes in the Bible termed as evil. So Adam and Eve, this would have been a temptation for Adam and Eve to say, oh, if we do this, we'll be like rulers.
Part of the council.
We'll be part of the council. We're going to declare God's word just like the supernatural
beings. And to me, that makes more sense of like why they took it.
Yeah.
Because that's like, oh, okay, they physically saw this. Yeah. Like, this was tangible to them.
Yeah.
And then I know for me, that make it even a harder temptation to deal with.
And it's actually something that God intended for humanity.
I agree, Derek. That's an interesting point.
Well,
I mean, if you just read it, it's like, you will have knowledge. And it's like, well, who cares? It's pretty nice here already.
Yeah,
but if it's like they saw something better that they were like coveting
or
that they were tempted to covet, like it makes more sense.
And even something that they were destined to be, but they had to go God's way versus their way. So they essentially were trying to take by force something that God had intended for them, immortality, rulership, illumination, that knowledge.
Yeah.
And that's what humans today try to do. We're, people are striving after immortality. We're striving to be our own gods.
See, I don't know. I guess I know we're going into this, but this whole predestination thing, maybe not necessarily predestination, but I knew God knew exactly what he was doing.
Oh, yeah.
Like, he's like, they're going to want this.
Yeah.
But I want them to have Jesus, so I got to have them do this to get to Jesus, to get them to the exact perfect thing that I had for them at the end.
They don't know it yet. To acknowledge their own brokenness.
Yeah.
You know, that's for every Christian, anyone who ever comes to Christ has to acknowledge our deadness and sin and our brokenness. That left to ourselves, we'll destroy ourselves.
Right.
So we're essentially becoming inoculated against sin and death.
Right.
So it's like God allowed us to experience this death so that we would choose for life and be inoculated against death. Right. Kind of like you are with a flu.
Mm-hmm.
That's kind of how I look at it, too. So let's keep going, because he kind of gets into this, that God knows something, but he doesn't determine it. So that's kind of a thing with... So acknowledging God's foreknowledge and also the genuine free will of humans, especially with respect to the fall, raises obvious questions. Was the fall predestined? If so, how? How was the disobedience of Adam and Eve free then? How are they truly responsible if it was predestined? So since we aren't told much in Genesis about how human freedom works in relation to divine attributes like foreknowledge and predestination and omniscience, what you brought up, we need to look elsewhere in Scripture for some clarification. So let's look at 1 Samuel 1:23, 1-13. So, and you can look at the bottom right of this page. So so this is actually pretty cool. I'll just go ahead and read it. So it says, "Now they told David, 'Look, the Philistines are fighting in Keilah, and they are raiding the threshing floors.' So David inquired of Yahweh, saying, 'Shall I go and attack these Philistines?' And Yahweh said to David, 'Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah.' But David's men said to him, 'Look, we're afraid here in Judah. How much more if we go to Keilah for the battle lines of the Philistines?' So David again inquired of Yahweh, and Yahweh answered," it's always a good thing to go to God, "and said, 'Go up and go down to Keilah, for I'm giving the Philistines into your hands.' So David and his men went to Keilah and fought the Philistines, and they drove out their livestock and dealt them a heavy blow. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. Now when Abathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David at Keilah, he went down with an ephod in his hand." That's something the priest had. "And when it was told to Saul that David had gone to Keilah, he said, 'God has given him into my hand, because he has shut himself in by going into a city with two barred gates.' Saul then summoned all the army to go to battle, to go down to Keilah to lay siege against David and his men," essentially to kill David. "When David learned that Saul was plotting evil against him, he said to Abathar the priest, 'Bring the ephod here.' And David said, 'O Yahweh, God of Israel, your servant has clearly heard that Saul is seeking to come to Keilah to destroy the city because of me. Will the rulers of Keilah deliver me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Yahweh, God of Israel, please tell your servant.' And Yahweh said, 'He will come down.' And David said, 'Will the rulers of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul?' And Yahweh said, 'They will deliver you.' So David and his men got up and basically left from Keilah and wandered wherever they could go. And when it was told to Saul David had escaped from Keilah, he stopped his pursuit." So this is a pretty interesting passage, because he's asking God, if this, then will this happen? And God's like, yeah, this could happen. So in this account, David appeals to the omniscient God to tell him about the future.
So basically, he's like, yeah, this will happen, and the context is like, unless you do something.
Yeah. So in the second section, David asked the Lord two questions about his nemesis Saul, about the people of Keilah. Neither of these events that God foresaw actually happened. Once David hears God's answer, he and his men leave the city. Saul discovers this, and he abandons the pursuit. So Saul never comes to Keilah, and the men of Keilah never turn David over to Saul. So why is this significant? The passage clearly establishes that divine foreknowledge does not necessitate divine predestination. So just because God knows something doesn't mean he predestines that it's going to happen. He leaves that up to his free will imagers. Yeah. So God foreknew that what Saul would do and what people of Keilah would do, given the set of circumstances. So God foreknew a possibility, but his foreknowledge did not mandate that the possibility actually had to happen. So by definition, they could have been predestined, and yet not, and yet the omniscient God did indeed foresee them. So predestination and foreknowledge are separate. So that's what this passage really teaches, is that they're separate. People that have issues with kind of God's foreknowledge and predestination marry those two together.
Sure, and that's what I do.
Yeah. So just because God knows a thing doesn't mean he determines it has to happen. If that makes sense.
No, I mean,
causes it to happen.
That's kind of what I was thinking with what you were saying earlier, is like God, it's kind of like, he knows both. He knows the crossroads. He knows the ends of both, like crossroads. When you make a decision left or right, it's like he knows the ends of either.
Yeah, which increases our awe of him, because so you're given two choices: go live in the city, go live in the city.
Yeah.
God knows the effects or the causes of both choices. Right. He sees all your choices.
But at the same time, he's like, you can live in both those cities.
Yeah, but he doesn't. And you chose this city. He didn't make you make that choice and go to that city, even though he knew you would go to that city. But he also knew this choice over here and the stuff in that choice.
But then what trumps both of those is that God's ways are higher than our ways.
Yeah.
We just can't understand them completely. Like, we try to. But it's like...
So,
like, that was super cool.
Yeah.
Was
really cool. So this, to me, is a really cool passage, and it really kind of clarifies that point, because I've always argued God is outside of our time. He's outside of our perspective. So even though he sees a thing and knows it, he doesn't determine it. And for me, that answers the whole predestination question really simply. I'm like, guys, he's outside of us. He's got a way different perspective than us.
Right.
And just because he knows doesn't mean he determines. And this passage really shows that.
Okay, but would you argue that he determined the outline plan?
Yeah.
Okay.
So just like we saw with the host of heaven, right, with those last two passages, he says Ahab's going to die. How that happens is up to you.
Okay.
He also says Brian's going to be saved. He's going to come to me. How that happens is up to a lot of human choices.
Because he knows he's going to be saved.
That is his will.
It's his will to save him.
Yeah.
Okay.
So God chooses you and gives you the grace to respond to him.
Sorry.
You will be saved. How that happens is up to you and your response to him. That's why I believe, like Kelly Benson talked about, he had friends that were saved a long time ago, and now they're finally coming back to Christ. I believe God said, that person will be saved. But how that has happened in their life has, for Kelly, he surrendered his life, he walked in discipleship. Mm-hmm. They did not. But they're returning to God because God has...
But they still could have.
But
they chose not to.
They chose not to. They chose to live in self-will, whether that's they weren't even saved at all until they got saved later in life, or they've lived carnal lives until... Only God kind of knows if they were carnal Christians or if they were not even saved. Only God really kind of knows that. But he has chosen them, and so they will come to him. But only he knows that. We can't say... And we don't know that.
Okay.
Can we still pray for people? To like commune with
that's
God.
That's why prayer is really important, because we can change heaven. You know, if God, I mean, I believe that we can pray, and if God's like, I didn't really choose that person, but you pray fervently, God will be like, okay, I'll choose that person.
Like Abraham praying
for the righteous
men.
Yeah.
In the city.
Yeah. Well, I have to get going.
That involvement. Yeah.
Yeah, but I have a selfish prayer request. Not selfish, but it's really, I'm going camping with my little brother, and that's who just called me.
Oh,
he's
like,
we don't have a tent. And I'm like, oh, man, okay, we got to figure this out. And then, oh, we'll figure it out. So we're kind of ping-ponging.
Do you need a tent?
But no, we're good now.
Oh, okay.
We're good. He's got to figure out. But the bigger issue, not the tent's peripheral, okay, the biggest issue is that my little brother and his wife, like, I watched them come to know Jesus. I watched them get baptized. And they've kind of totally gone like to secularism, to oh, believe whatever you want, it's fine, just don't push it on me kind of thing, to basically all my like my brother's pothead friends, like their philosophies and thinking, you know, it's like, you know, he's just in that very new agey kind of feeling thought right now, and very loving, you know, I love my brother, I'm so excited that I get to go camping with him, we haven't camped with them before, and so just pray for him and his wife, they're leaving Denver here in the next hour, they're going to come up and meet me at my house, we're going to get ready to go today, so just really pray for our conversation spiritually around the campfire this weekend, that God will guide us. And just, you know, maybe God is drawing my brother back from all that time, you know, kind of the Jonah moments. I don't know. But right now we've seen a lot more fruit. I've been praying every week with my dad and grandma on Wednesday mornings. We pray at 6 a.m. every Wednesday for family members. And so, like, we've been praying for my brother and his wife. When we started to see them, my brother broke down last year. It was kind of the start of it.
Yeah.
And then now just, like, rekindling friendships with my wife and I has been really, really good. But really just pray for him to come back to Jesus, you know, to the Lord.
You said your little
brother. My little brother, So, sorry, just, I didn't mean to jump in, but I feel like as men, you know, sometimes we got to pray for each other.
Yeah, what's his name?
Ryan.
Okay. Father God, we just lift Ryan and his family up as they spend time with Alex this weekend, that you will draw them close to you. You will use this time in nature, maybe in rain, to not only bring the family closer, but to call his heart to you, and cause him to really be able to ask questions. I ask that this be a time where he will ask questions of things that he's wondered, things that have been kind of maybe stopping him from coming to you as well. Cause him to really think about these things and struggle with it, and not get distracted. By that, as we know that the evil supernatural powers just try to distract us from you and from questions of the heart and spirit. I also lift up other family members that we may have that are going through similar things, that you will use that Holy Spirit to convict them of their sin and unrighteousness and need for you in your life. Thank you, Father. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, David.
Yeah.
He's a lot. He's calling me again. I'm going to have to go and get ready. But really appreciate you taking time to dive deep in this, too.
Yeah. So finish up reading this. Yeah. I think it's good material.
You got it. I'll watch those videos you sent, too.
Have fun.
By the way, I want to ask, did you get that job?
I'm second interview any day now. So.
All right, cool. Well, let us know. And move on.
Appreciate that.
Yeah. See you, Brian. Good seeing you guys.
Yeah. So, I'm not going to read through the rest of the implications in summary. They has on the last page I photocopied though. This is how Heiser kind of summarizes it. So all this means that what we choose to do is important, is an important part of how things will turn out. What we do matters. Because some people will say, well, just because God's determining everything, what we do really doesn't matter. Like, if we go witness to this person or not. But God has decreed the ends to which all things will come. As believers, we are prompted by the Spirit to be the good means to those decreed ends. So it's all about getting to participate in God's plan. And that's something that I've realized. Witnessing is not about going and saving someone, but it's getting to participate in the salvation of someone. And I think if we framed witnessing in that way, guys, let's go participate in the salvation of someone. God wants to save people out there, and he's determined that they will be saved. Will you participate in that, or let someone else participate in that?
Right.
Will you get to see the work of God and his Holy Spirit in someone's life, or will you miss that opportunity? Mm-hmm. So it's about our partnering with him in what is that's the Great Commission, to make disciples. So are you going to partner with him in his will, or choose not to?
Right.
And he's given us that privilege, responsibility, and he's taken that risk with us.
This has been a completely impactful, I'm not going to lie, because I've a lot of my Christian life, I mean, God's done some really cool things. I'm not going to lie. I'm excited about what God's doing, but I've also been very apathetic, because I've had that mindset of, well, everything's just predetermined.
Yeah.
Like, God's in control. And understanding that he is in control, like total control.
Yeah.
But the whole idea of participating in what he's doing, yeah, it's just very powerful today. So yeah. I appreciate that.
Yeah. Yeah, so that's really the takeaway I wanted to bring out from today is he's given us the privilege to partner with him
yeah.
in what he's doing on this planet. And that also so much ties into our history with Eden, Adam, and Eve. You know, this idea that God made us to image him, to participate with him,
right.
and that, you know, his will is being opposed by humans and supernatural beings, but what we let in the door, he's calling us to throw out. We let Satan in the door. We let him have dominion on this planet. We let him deceive us. He's calling us to overcome evil with good. So he's actually, he could totally destroy Satan and remake this planet and do all that stuff, which eventually he will, but he's calling us to participate in his plan to overthrow evil
right.
with good, which that is part of our growing into glorified sons and daughters of God.
Right.
Into what the temptation, what Satan said, you'll be like the gods. God's like, I'll get you there to be rulers with me, but I got to grow you into this.
Sure.
You can't just, you know. And and the other thing is, now that I've kind of learned what happened in Eden, I actually want someone, when I'm talking to them, to be like, yeah, I'm basically a good person. Because what have they done? They've just declared their word, their knowledge of good and evil, as equal with God. They've committed the sin of Eden, the original sin of humanity, by saying, I'm basically a good person.
Right.
And I'm like, I gotcha.
Right.
So I haven't been able to use this in witnessing yet, but I want to ask them, do you realize what you just said? You just said that your standard of right and wrong is the standard of morality, of right and wrong. You were good enough for heaven. And you just said, my standard is that good. Do you even hold to your own standard? No human ever holds to their own standard. If you tell a lie, and or you've said ever to somebody, you shouldn't do that, you're declaring your word as right and wrong. The sin of Eden. So, and I'm hoping the Holy Spirit would use that to convict them.
I'm thinking that, like, the practical verses, like Jesus saying none are good but God, or like that all our deeds are, you know, like a filthy
yeah.
rag, where it
yeah.
says that in Isaiah, or versus going down the rabbit trail of like the unseen realm, or like
yeah. So I mean, ministries like Living Water, Kirk Cameron works with them and stuff, and they use the, you know, Ten Commandments to show how we are sinful. You know, we're lying adulterers at heart. So they use that, but they kind of miss that the people's declaration that I'm a good person is actually the ultimate sin.
Right.
Because you're declaring your knowledge of good and evil as equal and greater than God's.
Right.
And that's what got us into trouble in the first place. Was basically saying, I know better than God. That's what the atheist says, is I know better than God and his revelation.
Well, I mean, that's interesting to think about it from that perspective, because it's kind of like, well, how much has your morality changed throughout the years? It evolves. It changes. You gain stuff. You lose stuff. You decide, oh,
yeah.
no, that's okay now, but now it's not okay 5 years from now. So it's like, it's ever-changing.
Yeah, yeah.
So it's fallible in that sense.
That's very true.
So that to me is very interesting, tied in with Eden, and I kind of just, when I kind of understood what this Nakash is really trying to do, and this temptation of Eden is to basically declare your word, your knowledge as equal and greater to God's, I was like, we all do that.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's not even our sin that messes it up. It's our thinking we know as good as God about this stuff.
Pride?
Yeah, it's pride. Yeah, it is pride. Yeah. So it really follows that, you know, even Tom has talked about in the last couple sermons about pride.
Right.
So that's kind of the root of those things. So, lack of abiding. So
I gotta take off.
Yeah. So anyway, so that's kind of the summary.
That's good stuff.
Thanks guys. Yeah. So. Oh. All right. So. So yeah, next week we will not be meeting.
Okay.
Because I'll be out of town. Kelly's going to be out of town.
Where's Kelly today?
He had one of his grandkids had a rehearsal or something down in Denver.
Oh, okay.
That was a family thing that he needed to be at.
Oh, okay. So. Did he tell us that before?
He sent me a text.
Oh, okay. Cool.
And he's like, do you want to not meet or meet? And
I see. Okay.
Let's go ahead and meet.
Cool. Nice.
So.